And while they are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. So that's the text for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, here we go. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent, and for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, well, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, well, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So here on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, which basically is about Christian living in a carnal world. I don't know if you realize this, but it's a pretty carnal world, isn't it? Everybody's all about the flesh. They're all about silly things that don't matter. And, okay, we're all a little guilty of that, aren't we? Yeah. Go, pack, go. But anyway, moving on. But how do we as Christians live godly in this very carnal, well, the world that thinks that it's good to be carnal and immoral and ungodly and to do all the things that the Bible says don't do and don't do the things that the Bible says to do? How are we to do that? We're in the world, but yet not supposed to be of the world. And that's what 1 Corinthians is really all about. And this morning in the text that we're dealing with here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, it's about singlehood, marriage, and sex. Oh boy, this is going to be fun, isn't it? So we're dealing with singlehood, marriage, and sex. Now, as we've mentioned in previous studies, Paul was in the city of Ephesus when a group from Corinth, the church in Corinth, came to him with a letter. 1 Corinthians is a response to that letter. Now, 1 Corinthians has two major divisions. In chapters 1 through 6, Paul addresses some issues that were told to him by the people that came to him from Corinth. They said, hey, here's this letter, but we need to tell you about some hinky things that are going on around here. And so they told him about those things, and in chapters 1 through 6, he deals with those problems that they were told about. Then in chapters 7 through 16, Paul addresses the questions that were actually contained in that letter. Now, as for that second half, chapters 7 through 16, it can be broken down like this. You ready? In case you're interested, if you're a note taker, chapter 7 is about singlehood, marriage, and sex. Chapters 8 through 10 is about Christian liberties. What can Christians do? What can Christians not do? What liberties do we have in Christ? Chapter 11 is about conduct in the church. How are we supposed to function among one another within the body of Christ? chapters 12 through 14, they're about spiritual gifts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and then the subsequent gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to all who ask. Chapter 15 is about what happens to a believer when he or she dies. You know, what's going to happen? You know, we're all going to go to heaven, but where is heaven? And who's going to be there? And what are we going to see? And when we die, are we disembodied spirits or do we receive a heavenly body? All that's covered in chapter 15. Then in chapter 16, it's about giving, tithes, and offerings. Now, I know that y'all wish we could just jump to chapter 16 right now and really delve into that issue, but sorry, you're going to have to wait a few weeks until we get there. Now, this morning here in chapter 7, we pick up where Paul finally begins to answer their questions that were contained in that letter. And in verses 1 through 9, we read about intimacy guidelines for singles and marriage. What's appropriate, as far as intimacy goes, what's appropriate for singles and what's appropriate for married folk? Verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So now he's going to start answering their questions in their letter. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Apparently, one of the questions in their letter was something along the lines of, when it comes to singles, because he's going to deal with singles here. The context of this verse 1 is in the context of singles. When it comes to the unmarried folk, what is appropriate as far as affection goes? Or as teens might say, how far can we go? You know, how, first base, second base, you know. And I don't know why they're so interested in baseball at that point, but they're very interested in baseball and what bases they can take in their singlehood as far as affection goes. Well, Paul's answer in verse 1 is that for single people, it is good for a man not even to touch a woman. No touchy. Why? Why not? Well, because in verse 2, we see that singles who begin touching one another, it can lead to sexual immorality, sexual sin. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. This may sound a little base, may sound not so spiritual, but one of the reasons why God created marriage was so that we could, in a godly manner, fulfill our sexual desires. He made us sexual beings. And so marriage is God's way of expressing sexuality. Outside of marriage, it is sin. No question about it. Jesus even said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, if you girls, if you look at a man to lust for him, you're guilty of committing adultery in your heart. Even the look and the desire, that's sin right there and then. Yes, pornography is sin. And so in order to combat sexual immorality, one of the reasons why God made marriage was so that we could fulfill those desires in a godly manner. Now notice that he says, have a wife. Or if you're a woman, have a husband. He doesn't even say, find a good wife or find a good husband. He just says simply, no, because of sexual immorality, just get married. Because really, marriage is good. It is good. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So marriage is indeed a very, very good thing. And one good thing about marriage is, of course, it's God's way of fulfilling sexual desires in a godly manner. Now, there have been many wise people, even outside the faith, non-believers in Jesus Christ, who also recognize the value of marriage. The Greek philosopher Socrates, who lived and died about 400 years before Jesus was born, he had this to say about marriage, and I quote, "By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher." Socrates' words. So, gee, I wonder how his marriage was. Now, sex, again, outside of marriage, is sin. And therefore, the Holy Spirit through Paul, once again in verse 2, says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Now, should you get married? If you're single and should you get married, be careful that you don't just assume that your spouse was created to meet your needs. You know, just like there's a lot of famous songs that are out there, love songs. Most of them are very, very self-centered about how you meet my needs, you scratch my itch, you are, you know, the wind beneath my wings and all that stuff. It's self-focused and self-centered, seeing the other person as a means to their own personal end. But Christian marriage is not that. Christian marriage, we should view ourselves as the one that was created to meet their needs. I'm here for you. You are not here just created for me, but I was created for you to be your fulfillment, to be your helpmate. And when marriage is done like that, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Notice in verse 3, along these lines, that the husbands were created for the wife, the wife was created for the husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Wives are due affection. Affection is more than saying, I told you I loved you when we got married. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. That is not affection as far as a wife is concerned. And notice that the wife is to be shown affection. And husbands, this may come as a surprise to you, but affection does not just mean sex. I know, shocker. That's not how many women view affection. In fact, wives, many of them don't equate sex with affection at all. It may be hard for men to believe, but many wives would rather have their husbands just hold their hands, give a nice, am I preaching truth or what? Give a nice kiss, a tender touch without ulterior motives, you know, like, okay, I'll be nice, I'll rub her back, hoping it'll lead to, you know, no. Chill out, guys. She can read through that, by the way. She's no dummy. She knows what you're thinking. So affection is different than what we men might think. So husbands, here's your homework assignment. Go home. Ask your wife, when it talks about affection due you, what does that look like to you? What would you like me to do to show you that I love you in a way that you would appreciate? Because I am created for you. God made me for you. So husbands, that's your assignment. Now, word to the wives, verse 3. And likewise, so the husband's supposed to give the affection due the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So wives, you were told to show affection to your husbands. And let me give you a little clue here. Affection for husbands is not rocket science. Forgive me for being blunt, and I'm speaking generally. This isn't true for every man, but it's true for a lot of men. Men, many times, do equate sex with affection. And some of you women are like, no, that doesn't compute. Well, honey, let me tell you something. Many wives fail to understand this because they're thinking of themselves. I would like this. I would like a tender touch. I would like a holding of the hand. I would like just sitting and watching the sun set and, you know, a beautiful romantic moment and just to cuddle. I just want to cuddle. Therefore, that's what my husband writes, right? That's what my husband wants, correct? Well, that's a good beginning, you know. Believe it or not, and by the way, I've heard many women even say this, all my husband ever wants is sex, yeah. Not cuddling, no. No. All my husband ever wants is sex. Well, let me tell you something. Believe it or not, sex is kind of how we husbands know that our wives love us. Because it's, you know, it's intimate. It's to be shared only with each other. And it's And for many husbands, that's how we're wired. Now, you ladies might think, well, you men are pigs. There's pigs. You know what? You're right. But you know what? You're supposed to be the best pig tender on the planet. And you're to tend to your husband's pig needs. And by the way, word of warning, and this goes both ways, for the husband and for the wife. If you won't meet your spouse's needs, their spouse's affection needs, husbands showing your wife the affection she likes, wives showing the affection your husband likes, if you won't do that, do not be shocked and surprised if Satan brings along somebody else who will try to fill that need and thus ruin your marriage. No excuse for a husband or a wife who cheats, but if there is a void that one person is leaving, an affection void, then do not be surprised if Satan tries to fill that void. Again, we're supposed to become servants to our spouses. And therefore, we are to give each other the affection due. Now, some spouses in Corinth, they apparently didn't realize this. Some were using sex as a manipulation tool, you know, kind of a reward and punishment issue. Therefore, in verse 4, Paul wrote, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." So the husband has the right to tell his wife whatever he wants to tell her regarding her body. Now, of course, we men need to understand that, you know, sometimes, you know, people don't, you know, your spouse might not feel up to it. But let me say, ladies, if a headache lasts more than a month, go see a doctor. Go see someone. So he says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But then again, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Spouses should be free to be able to tell each other what they like and what they dislike, what they feel is affection. And he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except, now here's the one time, for a consent, with consent, you both agree, for a time, and not a long time either, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. If you would desire to take an intimacy break, it must be for the purpose of praying and fasting. How long? Well, how long can you go without food? That's as long as the intimacy break should be. So as long as you're willing to abstain from all forms of food, then, and you both agree that we need to just, you know, cut out every fleshly pleasure in our lives and seek only the things of the Spirit, then you do that for a short amount of time. But then in verse 5, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And again, if spouses will not fulfill each other's affection needs, do not be shocked and surprised if Satan provides a sinful substitute. But notice in verse 6, and again, Paul recognizes he's speaking in very general terms, and so am I. But this I say as a concession, not as a commandment. When it comes to intimacy, there are no hard, fast absolutes. We're all wired very differently. So what he said up to this point, these are guidelines. These are generalities, but they're wise. And again, the best thing to do is husband and wife get together, ask each other, what are your intimacy wants and needs? But then notice in verse 7, Paul says, for I wish, here's what I wish would happen, that all men were even as I myself. And by the way, at this point, Paul was single. He wished that all in the church were single. But, he says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. And there, Jesus even talked about eunuchs, people who abstain from sex entirely. And some who made themselves eunuchs, and some that were made eunuchs by other men. And he does not condemn that. He condones that and says that, you know, if you want to be single and celibate your whole life, that's fine. No problem with that. But if you want to be married, that's fine. No problem with that as well. But at this point, Paul was single, and he recognized that his singlehood was actually a gift. Now, it is true that at one point, Paul was indeed married. He was a Pharisee, he was a rabbi, and he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the civil and religious governing body of Israel. In order to be a rabbi And in order to especially be a member of the Sanhedrin, it was required that you be married. You had to be married. So at some point he was married, but what happened to his wife is unknown. Some suggest that she died, and Paul then remained a widower. Others suggested that she left him. Either she wasn't saved, or she was saved but couldn't handle his call that he was going off into all the world to preach the gospel, and she left him. But whatever the case, at this point, Paul was single, and he saw great value in remaining so. Again, in verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself. And then in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, why would Paul say this? Remain single, just like me. It's a good thing. Why? Later on in the chapter, we're given a good reason why. In verse 29, Paul reveals that he was so absolutely sure that Jesus was going to return at any moment that we just didn't have time to be married and enjoy the passing pleasures of those things. That it was not time to be married because Jesus is coming back at any moment, and so the task at hand is to win as many people to faith in Jesus Christ as possible. Don't get entangled in marriage. Go out and win the lost. Look at verse 29. But this I say to you, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives, those who are married, should be as though they have none. I mean, our burden to reach the lost should even supersede our burden for our spouses. I mean, we're talking heaven and hell here. Remember, in heaven, no more marriages. No one's married there. No one's given in marriage in heaven. And so individual lives, individual souls really matter. And so the time is short. Verse 30, those who weep as though they did not weep. If you're overcome by emotions of circumstances and all, hey, forget about that. Forget about the loss. Forget about those things because the Lord could come back in any moment. And now's the time to be reaching as many people as possible. Pull no punches. Say what you need to say. Preach the gospel. Jesus could come back at any time. Those who rejoice as those who don't rejoice. Don't get caught up in the excitement of the world. It doesn't matter. None of those things matter. Those who buy as though they did not possess. If you own something, act like it's going to burn because it is. Oh, great, I got this piece of property. So what? You're going to heaven. The Lord has several thousand cubic miles of land for you in the New Jerusalem. This little piece of dirt means nothing. What matters are the people that are lost. It's time to look beyond jobs and activities and hobbies and kids' activities and so many things that we think are so important, so many things that are tied to our emotions. Oh, we're happy if things are going well. Oh, we're sad if they're not. Hey, it's time to forget all that, Paul is saying, and focus on the task at hand, which is there are people that are dying around us all around, and they are lost, and they're headed for hell, and you and I, we know how to be saved because we're saved, and we've got to tell them. And so that's why he's saying this in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. If you're single, stay single. Just go out and witness. And those who use this world is not misusing it, for the world is passing away. So don't get entangled in earthly things. Instead, just remain married to Jesus, and with the few days we have left, go win people to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's wish. It's not his command. If you're single, you say, I don't want to be single. I would love to find a husband or a wife. I'd love to be married. I'd love to have kids. That's fine too. Notice in verse 9, but if they, the singles, cannot exercise self-control, they don't have that gift of celibacy, they don't have that gift of singlehood, well then let them marry. Go ahead. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you're single, if your drives are too strong to remain single, go ahead and get married. That's what he's saying here. But if you can remain single, then live all out for Jesus Christ. And if you're married, remember, eternal souls are at stake. Yeah, it's important to be a good husband, important to be a good wife, but you know what? In light of the Lord's imminent return, the important task at hand is reaching the lost. Now, verses 10 through 16, we're told that married people should stay married. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So Paul here is going to repeat what Jesus had already said. A wife is not to depart from her husband. She's to stay there. Now, Jesus, eternal God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three, one God. He knows, God knows, that sometimes a husband and wife are just at odds with each other. They fight like cats and dogs. So he says, but if she does depart, I mean, she just can't stand to live with that man, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She, at that point, is to be single forever unless it's to return to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. It's sad, but sometimes some married people just can't stand each other. Selfishness, bitterness, unforgiveness, immaturity, and even abuse. Some other ungodly attitude can really tear a marriage apart and drive the other person away. In such a case, the Lord even allows for there to be a separation. But the two are to remain single, hoping and praying that one day their marriage can be restored. Jesus did say, however, there was one circumstance where divorce was allowable. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, which, yes, it includes adultery, but it includes more. Other forms of sexual immorality. So if a man divorces a wife, unless it's for sexual immorality, but then, you know, if it's just for some other reason, but he goes and marries another, has a midlife crisis, whatever, he commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So sexual immorality, which again can mean more than just adultery, can really be the death blow to a marriage. At that point, the innocent victim, if they cannot forgive and forget, they are free to divorce and remarry. Now, this is just one piece of the whole marriage and divorce puzzle. But here's the important thing. Later on, we'll read, but God has called us to peace. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And guess what? The D word will never come up. If the husband will simply do his one command, love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water of the word of God. If you husbands, if me husband, will love my wife sacrificially as Jesus has loved us, and then our wives will then follow our lead and allow us to lead our families, submitting unto the husband as unto the Lord. If the wife will do her part, husband will do his part, the word divorce will never, ever, ever enter into your mind. You will begin to experience a little bit of heaven on earth. But if one or both forsakes the commandment given to them, then it'll be the closest thing to hell on earth. Your choice, my choice. So before anybody wants to, you know, say, wait, we need to talk about the details of all this, look, peace. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Now, if sexual immorality occurs and the innocent victim cannot forgive, it just, and God knows, God understands, he gets it, and therefore he would allow for divorce at that point. But what are not grounds for divorce is this: he's a jerk. Those are not grounds for divorce. You may leave them, but you must remain single. Maybe that's why the disciples in Matthew 19 responded this way. His disciples said to him, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I mean, I got to be stuck with her forever. But he said to them, now all cannot receive this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs, I mentioned this earlier, who were born thus from their mother's womb. Some men, some women, just born without the desire for intimacy. They're just not their thing. And then there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. So everybody's wired differently. Some people don't need and want to be married. Others desperately want to be married. That's fine. Either or is fine. But there's not to be divorce among Christians. But husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The wives are to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. But what about a Christian married to a non-Christian? Verse 12 says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now that's a very interesting saying. What does he mean? There's debate about it. What I think, this is my opinion, what I think Paul is not saying is this. Now, the Lord never said this, so I'm going to offer up my opinion. Take it or leave it. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. I think what the Holy Spirit is saying is this. I'm going to bring up an issue that Jesus had not yet brought up. But yet it's still inspired by the Holy Spirit. So again, I, not the Lord, say. I'm bringing a new thought that was given to me by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is still the Word of God. So you don't need to just pass it off because I say, I, not the Lord, say. So a believer married to a non-believer, what are we to do? If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, well, let him not divorce her. Stay married. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Why? Because there's something even more important than your marriage. And it's each other's eternal souls. Notice, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, does this mean that if the husband's a believer and his wife is not, that somehow his faith is credited to her and she is therefore going to heaven even though she does not believe in Jesus? Is that what that means? It can't. Can't mean that. You and I, each one of us must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and each one of us believe in our heart that God has raised us from the dead, or raised him from the dead, then we are saved. Every individual is required to have his or her own salvation. So this word sanctified, the believing husband sanctifies his wife, the believing wife sanctifies her husband. What does sanctification mean? It means to be set apart. It means that in a marriage where one is a Christian, he or she has now separated, set apart their non-believing spouse in order to be exposed to the work of Jesus Christ in you. If you're the believer, your spouse is not, your faith has sanctified them, so now they are set apart to be able to witness what Jesus Christ can do in the life of a believer, specifically you. And so your faith has now become a huge... Now, if you got two non-believers together, then they're not set... No one's setting apart the other, right? But a believer will set apart the non-believer so that they will be more exposed to the gospel. And the believer's faith does directly, even more so, benefit the children, should there be children in that marriage. Otherwise, verse 14, the next part there, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So based on the fact that one of the parents believes, the children are therefore declared holy. I think there's a strong case to be made for the age of accountability issue. At what point is a person... What point in their life, what age is a person responsible for his or her own actions and choices in regard to salvation? You know, when I was a young child, I just grew up in the religion of my mother. She would take us to the church, a church I did not like, but that's all I knew. But then when I got into junior high and high school, I started to think for myself, and I began to realize, hey, wait, you know, do I really believe this? And somebody told me that what Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. At that point, I made up my mind whether or not to trust in Jesus. And I think that's true for everybody. You know, a young teen came into a pastor's office and was crushed and said, I've lost my faith. And the pastor looked at him and knew the person and their family, said, no, you didn't lose your faith. You lost your parents' faith. Now go get one of your own. And plus, there are many scriptures that talk about how children, their angels are always before the presence of God. And, you know, if a child dies without before coming to that age of accountability, do they go to hell or do they go to heaven? I'd like to believe that God is fair and just and merciful, and a child who dies before he or she can make their own decision, hopefully they go to heaven. So I'd like to believe. But here we have this very interesting verse that if you got an equally yoked marriage, believer, non-believer, and they have children, that the children somehow, some way are made holy by the believing parent. So in other words, if you're married to a non-believer and you have kids, stay married for the sake of the kids. Yes, that is a good reason, unlike what TV would tell you. Oh, we can't just stay together for the sake of the kids. We have to, you know, find our own happy. Our kids will be happier if we are happy. And so the selfish couple splits up thinking that's going to be good for the kids. Oh, it's awful for the kids. And as a 12-year-old boy, when my father came into my room and handed me a $5 bill and said, your mother and I are splitting up, she's going to have some tough times, so don't ask her for money. Here's $5. A 12-year-old boy, because they were going to find their own happiness. Oh, it's really good for the kids, isn't it? Man, I still need therapy. It's it's not good for the kids, ever, ever. Don't let Satan deceive you for a second. It's never good for the kids. What's good for the kids is if dad starts loving his wife as Christ loves the church and mom starts submitting to her husband as unto the Lord, then it's good for the kids. But if the unbeliever departs, verse 15, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if they depart, you're free to be divorced and remarry. You're not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Again, the goal is not getting out, but making it good, making it right. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Things may seem bad now, but you know what? God is using you as a powerful testimony. And eventually, we hope and pray that your spouse is going to break and be saved. Or how do you know, husband, whether or not you will save your wife? So stay married to the non-believer if they're willing to, with the hope that one day they will be saved because of your faith and your testimony. Now, next week in verse 17, we'll pick up where the Holy Spirit through Paul continues to speak about our attitudes toward relationships in light of the Lord's imminent return. How should we interact with each other, with our families, with the church, at work, at Walmart? How should we interact with one another in light of the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment? And by the way, he could. And when he comes back, blessed are those servants, Jesus said, that when the master returns, he will find them watching. Watching for him and doing what they're supposed to be doing. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, in light of your imminent return, I pray you'd make us husbands better husbands, us fathers better fathers, the wives better wives, and the moms better moms. and the children better children. And Lord, that we would truly understand that in light of your imminent return, it is high time that we put away the things that don't matter and really focus upon the things that do. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need opinions from the world. We don't need to hear what the world has to say as far as relationships go. Your word's very clear and very simple and very right. And so, Lord, may we not just hear your word, may we do it. Please fill us with the power of the Spirit to humble ourselves, to admit when we're wrong, and then seeking you for the strength to go forth and do what's right. I pray that if there are any marriages here this morning that are struggling, that one or both are not obeying your commands, the Lord, this would be a day of recommitment, a day of renewal, a day of revival, even a day that begins a second honeymoon where that joy and that love would truly be manifest. And it will if we'll get back on track with you. And Lord, for the singles who desire to be married, I pray you bring them along the right person at the right time. Lord, give them patience. Help them to use their singlehood to their spiritual advantage, to go out and witness to everybody that they can and get into every Bible study that they can and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Lord, that'd be true for the marriage as well. But Lord, we trust you to meet our needs. And so thank you, Lord, for showing us your will. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?